The last conference I remember that we did on icons was 2001. And this was with the blessing of Abuna Antonio Sinin and Dr. Isaac Fanous, of blessed memory. And I hope the next time is not in 18 years, but that we're able, on the way here, I was thinking we should hold maybe a more extensive conference, because there are specialists in the whole world that don't always have the opportunity. And many of the topics that we're just briefly touch on today, there are a lot of new discoveries, and it's very important, I think, that the coming generations have access and knowledge and awareness to these treasures, as we have the ability to do so. I will try to summarize as best as possible to leave time also for the other speakers and as well as for different comments. So I'll only focus on four things. I will deal with mainly the theology of the icon, and that will be our focus in the beginning and the end. And in between, briefly, the history of the icons, their function in the different stages of development, as well as some points on the technique, and I know that there will be a lot more chance in the other two lectures, so with your permission, I'll be very brief in that, and I hope that we can also have more time. Our goal was 20 minutes for questions, but I can give that time to the other speakers too, so they can field your questions. So the perfect icon. When God said, "Let us make man according to our image and according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God made or created man according to the image of God. He made him male and female. He made them. The only reason I know this verse, these two verses are very familiar for many of you, but the Greek emphasis is very precise, that this preposition, according to, is emphatic in Greek. And it's different when it's translated to English or other languages in the image. The whole concept behind it is that we are mating according to the image of God. The Lord is the perfect image of humanity, and Adam and Eve and all of us were made according to that image. So when that image became distorted, as St. Athanasius says in many of the fathers, that we are refashioned or recreated through baptism and through the sacramental life and life with God. That's what we say in the Tazbaha also, called the Tefikon, according to his icon. So humanity is the icon of God, and the Lord is the perfect icon. This word means likeness, image, representation, translated many different ways. And this, any icon, it presents the story. It presents the story of love for God and his people. And this is the story which we have in pictures, and we explain it in words. In the New Testament, there are many passages which speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God. These verses, by the way, in the Arian controversy, in the Nestorian controversy, were the most cited by St. Athanasius and St. Cyril. And many times when I give these talks, I ask those to memorize, especially Colossians 1:15 and 2 Corinthians as well as Hebrews 1:13. If you look, like I said, if you would know them very well, when you're reading through Saint, you know why he's citing them, because Alexandria was famous for its theology of the icon, or they call it image theology, because of these, how important this concept is for the incarnation. So that's why he's declared Christ in these verses as the image of God. And usually icon, that's the word that's used to express who the Lord Jesus Christ is. In Hebrews, he uses the word express image of his person, holding all things by the word of his power. We also see when the Lord asks, or when Philip asks the Lord, St. Philip, show us the Father, and then it is sufficient for us. The Lord Jesus Christ said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is the understanding of God in the incarnation, because no man could see God at any time. But after the incarnation, we could see God in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the declaration. This is the declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ is declaring the Father to all humanity in his person. Saint Cyril has a few things to say about the icon. He didn't deal with a controversy that happened a couple hundred years later. But we know from his words that this image is compared to different representations about saints or about people. He says, if we make, a likeness of devout men, it is not so that we might worship them as gods, but that when we see them, we might act in their imitation. And if we make likeness of Christ, it is so that our minds may ascend above in desire for him. He's saying that the icons, the purpose of them is for our minds to ascend to God. For we worship neither an icon nor humanity, but subject to corruption. Since God saw it fit to become human without change, making himself an icon as man, although he was recognized as God by nature, therefore we do not say that God is the icon, but God accepted to be depicted by means of an icon who contains the icon of the economy. And there's a lot here, but I just leave it to see how this is understood in the different generations. In the Old Testament, when we look at the history, that they were only allowed to depict the cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in 1 Kings. They only had few images, not for a couple reasons. One of them, because the Israelites would worship. There was a fear that they would worship these things. So God didn't allow different depictions like we have today in the Old Testament. But he allowed the cherubim, the faces of the cherubim and the palm trees, which represent for us the spirit world, the angels, as well as the righteous man, who's mentioned in the Psalms, who will flourish like the palm tree. This is the heavenly picture which we see that decorates the walls, even in some of the ancient tabernacles that were built afterwards. In the first couple centuries of Christianity, it's rare to find and discover art. The main reason was that they didn't have the freedom or the luxury or the safety to build churches. But we do see this art coming in the catacombs, especially in Rome and in other places. And the early church fathers that wrote, like Origen, Tertullian, and Clement, they are reluctant to speak or have icons because of paganism on one side, who had all of these images and they venerated them as deities or worshiped them as deities. And on the other side, Judaism, which is very reluctant to have any images. But slowly with time, the icon of the economy, as Saint Cyril says, the incarnation, because the Lord took flesh and dwelt among us, because the matter is no longer rejected or separated from the divine, but sanctified by the work of God, so therefore the icons and the depictions of God and his people have a value and a purpose for us in our worship of God. And so also in the catacombs, the way that they did it, because the pagans had different images they would use, the Christians would borrow them, but because they were persecuted, they would add or change or adjust so that the Christians would know that this person who's buried here is Christian, but maybe a pagan would not be able to identify. For example, the Good Shepherd, it was a famous image. But when the Christians drew it on their catacombs, they did it in a different way to be recognized. or the fish, as you know, the lamb, vine, dove, ship, and peacock. And there were certain images that were not known by the pagans that also could be very clearly recognized. Within a couple hundred years, though, you do find more clearly declaration of Christianity. Here you start to see the cross emerging from the Ankh, which was the key of life in the Egyptian civil. And then after a while, you don't see that ancient Egyptian symbol anymore, only the Coptic cross. And we have a lot of examples like this that are still being discovered from now. So this, for example, 6th century sarcophagus, where the cross is much more clearly pronounced, and depending on the area where these are discovered, they have a different type of flavor or nature. From the 4th to the 7th century, this is the Golden Age. So in the first age, in that first period, the icons were of a declaration of our faith, a declaration that this person is Christian, or a declaration in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Trinity. So all the image were as a witness. But from the 4th to the 7th century, the purpose slightly changes. It has a more value of teaching, of catechism. This was a teaching about life and death. It was a teaching about clear concepts that we believe in the Holy Trinity. There is an emphasis in the beginning on the Old Testament, images of Noah's Ark, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which you also find here in this tapestry, Daniel and the lion's den, Jonah, the sacrifice of Isaac, and the three holy youth. These are all images from the Old Testament that speak about the cross and the resurrection. And these were images carefully selected and put in the areas where they will bury their beloved ones. It's also a testimony of the deliverance from death and being buried in the bosom of the Holy Fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you'll find these images, if you are able to visit in some of the ancient monasteries or churches that have frescoes, you'll find these throughout, including on the Eastern Niche, all over. Usually you also find Melchizedek for the offering of the bread and wine. And on the other side, you may have other images like Isaac, sacrifice of Isaac. So you have the picture of the Eucharist. This is an example of 6th century, I believe, saints as well. In the funeral, in the burials, they would also have more clearly, this is depicting of the Last Supper, I believe it's in Rome, in the catacombs, but this wasn't there in that first century. It was more hidden. Now you find very clearly pronouncing certain images in Rome and in Egypt. You also find the frescoes of the Ascension. This one is preserved in the Coptic Museum. In the 6th century Bawit, very famous, you have the Ascension and you have the Holy Virgin Mary with the apostles. These apses and these designs are not only found in the churches and the monasteries, but even in the cells of the monks and nuns, and even in private homes where you have people in their prayer corner, this is what they'll put. And usually the Holy Virgin Mary is in most of, if not all of them, for the monks, for the nuns, and for the people in this shrine. It also teaches about the martyrs. As St. Basil the Great says, "Arise now before me, you iconographers of the deeds of the saints, and let me be overwhelmed by your icons, depicting the brave acts of the martyr. Let me look at the fighters most vividly depicted in your icon, and let also Christ, who instituted the contest, be depicted in your icon." St. Basil is saying the iconographers are going to explain for us the victory of Christ in the life of the martyrs. And through them, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see this stela, which is a 6th to 7th century icon of the Lord Jesus Christ and St. Mina, an icon of friendship, We know that in Egypt, more common was the younger portrayal of Saint Mina. For some reason, when he goes to Greece, he ages. And those, the icons there have a later tradition of Saint Mina. From these images of Saint Mina on the ampullae, where they would put water or oil or sand, from the area of St. Mina's monastery, it would go through all of Europe. Within 50 years, 100 years, you find these little all over the place. So if you go to the Louvre, you go to, they're found all throughout Europe. The same for some stories of St. Marina, for example, because there was a strong veneration and many miracles attributed to her from Antioch reaching the rest of the world. So we also see there is an education or a teaching about the monastic life. This is from the Red and White Monastery. This is the Red Monastery of St. Shenouda in Sohag. That was just the first time I visited this place, it was completely white. Well, like maybe you find one or two images, and they had just started working on it. I was very surprised a couple of years ago when we our group went. It's completely renovated. And they pray there regularly, the Divine Liturgy. So you find this in particular was designed so that the monks who are worshiping there, as well as the community, would have an open book of the lives of the monastic fathers and other saints as well, but mainly the monks who lived in that area. And it even said one of the scholars was speaking about a sermon that Saint Shenouda was giving in that church. And she discovered that when he's giving the sermon, he's using the icons in his sermon to give examples of how to live a holy life. And this was what they call as if someone has spiritual ADD. When you're praying, you're looking all around, your mind is in the heaven. And you're not able to focus, but everything is related to God. So this was the value. That's why they didn't leave anything white in those days. In the church, we're still working on it, but it takes time, especially when you have very high quality like here. So we have to find someone to reach to finish. But this was the work. Like here, you can't find any place where they didn't put the something that would direct our minds to the Lord. This, for example, Saint Shenouda, I believe, and also his disciple, Visa. By the time of the Arab invasion, that a lot of these begin to disappear, or they were covered. In some monasteries, they would completely cover it and put writing or something so that disguise that this is not a monastery or church. And when the persecution period is over, they would do it again, rebuild new ones. Sometimes because the wall is being destroyed, sometimes because if Syriac fathers dwelt in this area, so they would begin to do something new with their art. So you find in the monasteries layers sometimes of the art that's depicted from one century to the next. Carl Inname, who was one of these archaeologists, they were successful to take one complete dome and remove it, put it in a museum, and then adjust and reveal the fresco that was behind it. So this is more and more common today. You also find by the 10th century, the Fatimid conquest of 969 established Cairo as its new capital in 973, and within 200 years you find a different type of art that is coming with some influence from the Arabs, but also you find, because there was a renaissance in Egypt during this time, that fabrics, arts, glass, crystal, ivory, there was a lot of creativity and re-examination of the icons. So these icons look very different than a couple hundred years before and a couple hundred years after. So this, for example, was in the Church of St. Mercurius in the 12th century that was built by Patriarch Abraham, and then this church was destroyed. It was rebuilt again, so you start to see later icons. This is also famous from St. Anthony Monastery. Again, the style is slightly different, but in the desert you may preserve more ancient, more Coptic flavor than in the cities, just because of the space. There's a Neo-Coptic transformation in the days, and especially, like I mentioned earlier, we're grateful for Dr. Isaac Fanous and Abun Antonius, because if you look at the work of Dr. Isaac before this church and afterwards, there's a change. And so I always say that Abun Antonius and, of course, Tassoni had an impact in guiding and perfecting the work of the great iconographer. And this, yes, is different than the 400 or 500 years before that, but the attempt was for the Neo-Coptic revival to bring back that ancient art with the faith of the Copts as we have it. So we see the icons in this blessed church, and in many of the churches in the last 100 years begin to take shape. There is some that has been adopted from the Byzantine. There are also some that have, like when they went to discover 4th century, 6th century Coptic icons that were lost for 1,000 years or so, they were brought back. For example, in one of the monasteries, you have the three holy youth, and standing next to the three archangels, and Christ in the midst of them. It's not found in many other traditions, but you'll find this theme in a lot of the Coptic churches. John of Damascus says, the honor which was given to the icon passes over to the prototype. And this is part of our veneration, that we say when we venerate the saints, when we venerate the icons, that it goes not just to the saint, but to God himself who took flesh, and to our worship of God. That's why veneration of icons is an important thing in our worship. And that's why we put them in the church, not just for art, and go say, oh, this is nice Coptic art, this is nice Greek art, this is nice pagan art or Renaissance work. No, it's for us to worship God in spirit and truth in the proper way. I will leave the things for the technique for those who know more. Maybe just one thing that you see in the different types of art that develops, that the most important that I would touch on is the process of drawing or writing or the icon is one of illumination, is one where it starts dark and moves to light. I know many of you have already heard or read or seen this process, but it's something that is not a modern reflection. Saint Cyril of Alexandria, and I know I quote him, I don't have anyone else to quote in the scripture, but quote Saint Cyril. He says this in one of his commentaries, one of his letters, sorry, to a bishop who was over 100 years old, trying to describe why we depict, when he's speaking about the incarnation, he uses the example of the icons or the pictures that is something viewed that represents reality. But the silhouettes of the artist's skill are the first elements of the lines in picture. If the brightness of the colors is added, the beauty of the picture flashes forth. Basically, he's saying, when an artist in those days came to draw, they would start with the dark colors and fill in certain lines, and then gradually fill in the colors. This is the work of God, how he created us, how he renews us, how he restores us. And that is reflected in the process of when an icon is written, how that from shadows to truth is the work of the illumination that God is doing in our life. And that's why to make an icon or is basically for it to shine forth from its true existence. Like when you are looking at a sunrise, you find there's blackness, there's darkness, you can't depict anything, you can't really, with your eye, tell all of the details what is it. But as the light increases, our knowledge, our awareness, and the beauty that's there, already there, is shining forth. That's the work that an iconographer has to bring forth this light. And that's why when they speak in the details, you see that even when they display the face, there are certain points of light. In the icon itself, the brightest should be the saint. Or if it's Christ with the others, you find that he is the largest. Like, he's not depicted the same. Or when you see the icon of David and Goliath, I mean, David looks larger in some icons than Goliath. We know that Goliath was maybe 10 feet or more high. And David was, but this depiction is not accurate depiction, historical, but it's with, through the light of Christ and through our faith. How that we are moving from glory to glory, as St. Paul says, and that the work when we speak about icons and when we use icons in our worship is for us also how to be, to continue in the Christian struggle and to be sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. I used to always say, when you talk about icons, we wish to leave one, like you have one wall here or one section here that is unfinished, and even to frame it. Because the empty icon is what we do in the Senexar, or what we do in the Praxis, where you don't leave, like the book of Acts doesn't have amen at the end of it. The same thing, the icons in the portrait, there is space for us to join the company of the saints in the kingdom of heaven, in the paradise. There's room that's left. Because they call us, the work of the icon, call us to join them in the struggle of Christ for to be sanctified and to be perfected by God. That's the work of the icon. To say no, it's not only historical work, people that lived in the past, but as St. Paul calling us to be saints today, and the Lord reminding us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This is the struggle which we are called, and not it's not an option for us, to be renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, as St. Paul says, and how to be an example in all that we do. This is why the work of icons, whether it's depicting the incarnation or the crucifixion or the resurrection or Saint Marina, they tell the story of God's work in his people and God's work in us. And so that's why, like I said, the icon is not two-dimensional, not three-dimensional, it's multi-dimensional, because they reach to us in order for there to be a change in us until we are the living icons of God and that are perfected and glorified in him. Glory be to him now and ever, into the ages of all ages. That the depictions were made only as a prophecy or foretelling of the incarnation. And because God yet didn't take flesh, so what is in the Old Testament is only to prepare the way. That's why the images of the cherubim or the palm trees is in shadows of the truth that is to come. And because the Israelites, like we said, worship those things, then it was in God's wisdom to delay this description or depiction of God's work until after the incarnation. And even then, as I mentioned, it was very gradual, because there was this fear or this concern that the Christians would not understand this concept and start worshiping these depictions. With the statues, we never had them as you have the stela that were close, but they were mainly, when you, as you saw, there were crosses and different images. There was one of the saints, but there was a reluctance to do so. That's why the icon is not three-dimensional, and even the proportions are not precise. It has to depict something beyond, we say, the windows to the heaven, that's beyond the actual, and that's why even when they do, for example, we say that in any, when you're looking at a picture, so it'll go to a point, Right? The icons go the opposite because when we enter into the kingdom, it's broadening. It's not a deductive, but inductive. So it is opening up, not reaching an end. Why do we use icons? Sorry, that was the question. Why don't we accept the scriptures as types of icons in the church? So there is the spoken word and the written word. There was also, just like I mentioned, there was a reluctance to start drawing. In the first 100 years or 200, there was also a reluctance to write down the word because the word was supposed to be spoken. But we use the written word of God, which is the holy word of God, and we venerate that word of God, like we have the Bishara. So it's a different expression of the truth. In the icons, there's more flexibility even to depict the reality, but not with the scriptures. We have flexibility, very limited, to interpret, to understand. So it's a little bit different in how God communicates with us. So why do some of the early Coptic, I think it's depiction of saints, illustrate them as being white, having white skin? There were some Egyptians that were white, there's different, like the iconographer has some flexibility even in the colors. Like sometimes, I know even for Abba Musa, they will make him whiter than you imagine. Because that, again, it's with the spiritual eye. Although we know if he was from an area that was very dark. With the colors, and I didn't touch on this, I think one of the other lectures will do so, but the colors in the icon all have a meaning, and the iconographer usually has his index as well. There's some flex. So sometimes, like in the tabernacle, the main colors were used were red, blue, purple, gold, silver, and bronze. And those colors each had a meaning, as St. Cyril says, relating to the incarnation. So the palette of an iconographer, again, there's some flexibility, but with those colors in the Old Testament, the iconographer should be faithful to those primary colors because they have a very deep meaning and long history in iconography. But if someone wants to use pink for one of the there's nothing against pink for most people, but in terms of the, if you looked in the catacombs, some of the red turned over time, so there's nothing wrong. So this is a question: why in some Coptic churches in Egypt, such as the Baramos Monastery, contained Byzantine iconography? Did the church follow Byzantine style of iconography back then? There were many different iconographers, as I mentioned, that worked in the different centuries. And there did come a time, like in the 1700s, 1800s, and early 1900s, there were no iconographers. They had to bring some people from other places of the world to work. And there were no schools until recently for some. So there was a gap. In Deir Syrian, there was a period where, like I said, there were Syrian monks living there. So the monks, when they had a monk who was an iconographer, he would take that responsibility of doing so. There's also a time in the 6th-7th century, when you have the anti-Chalcedonian debates, and there were some monasteries that were more Byzantine, and intentionally they would come, or they would depict certain things to reflect that theology. And then when someone new comes, they have to change, so that it's well known. So someone is saying, how come the icons don't depict more realistically? And there is a variation. I didn't present to you the Fayum portraits or some of the other pictures, but mainly to say that if it was too precise, if it was too realistic, the icon, then it's not going to present what is beyond the icon, what is beyond that portrayal. What happened in, say, in the Renaissance, when Michelangelo and all, was to be more precise and more humanistic. But what always iconography was doing is the other direction, to be less humanistic, because it's telling a story, right? If you take a picture and you show me the picture of last week, there's a limited story to the picture. But if you use impressionistic art, and I'll tell you, I have no idea what this is, so you have to go to elaborate explanation. So icons are not impressionistic in that sense, but it's typological. It tells a story, and the story needs explanation, just like when Abuna's coming with the Sharia and doing certain rubrics. If someone is new to the church, they're going to have 100 questions. Why did you do this? Why did you stand here? Why did you put the candle? Why did you sit down? All of those, because it's intentionally that way, to reflect something instead of giving a sermon every time. They get, as St. Cyril says, he can tell theology in the movement. So the icon can depict theology, it can tell history, and it can also preach and change. So that's the work of the icon. That's why, again, it's not, we're not anti-realistic, because some people like more, but it's a deeper, and always Alexandria was more symbolic, typological, allegorical, but you have to use that term very cautiously, always, to the point where the other one says, oh, they're too much allegory. But we say, no, because it has meaning. I'll do one more question and then we can leave. Oh, this is the same question. Why are icons consecrated with oil by the Pope if they aren't used in sacraments like the altar? So they are used in the sacraments, especially in the church. So that's why everything in the church is supposed to be consecrated that stays in the church. Like the reading books, the icons, and they're placed on the sanctuary, and it has the breath. I didn't mention this, just like when God created Adam and Eve, he breathed into them, the Holy Spirit. So after the consecration and of the vessels, he breathes into the icon, the same thing to say that this is not just a piece of wood, but it's the living, and it has the power, the communication, the blessing of God to communicate how God communicates with his people. And the one that kept coming up, there's a couple questions about the oil and the icons, and I'll respond with a couple stories. The first one, which the first time that I believe happened in America, was in the church in Cleveland, and the right after they were hung in the church, that they began to drip oil, so much so that it was known in the whole city about the Coptic Orthodox Church there. And many people came and were, even it was in the news, and they were very critical at first, but they couldn't explain it any other way. So it brought forth a lot of fruit. The second one, which was from Abun Antonio Sionen, when we were growing up, he was telling us in his 40 days, there was a small icon that someone gave him and it began to drip oil. And so Pokrullos had called to check on him after he came back from the 40 days. And so Abuna told him, you know, there was a lot of tension at first, but God gave me this sign to comfort me. So Pope Krullos was very firm with him. He said, already, you haven't finished the first year and they're already tempting you like this. And after Pope Krullos said this, the icon stopped dripping oil from that moment. So Abuna used to tell us the story, be careful, because not all of the things we think are from God are necessarily from God. So the church, in order to make this discernment, not to leave to our own mind, there is a process by which they take it to the church. First step, be examined by the priest, and if need, also by the bishop. And if it's very common and well known, then there's a decision or declaration if many people that's what happened even in Zaytun when the Holy Virgin was appearing. It had to go to the Holy Synod. Pope Krulus delegated and Athanasius and others, because you can't hide this icon or this picture or this event. So that's why in the church, in order to have that discernment, we take it very seriously, serious matter. I know one of the bishops was telling me he went to a house that had an icon that was apparently dripping oil. And he said, we did tamgid for 1 hour, 1 hour and a half, and nothing happened. The minute that they left, a few minutes later, they said, oh, come back, Sayyidina, it started. So of course, when they examined it, they found that they took the icon, and there's something that was not right, so he makes a decision as he sees fit, just to make it clear. And our role is for the truth to be clear. When God does something, it is clear not just for us, but also for the church. What is the fine line between veneration and worship? Did you see that question? veneration and worship, in the Greek and in the Coptic, there's different words that are used to express this, because we worship God alone, but the veneration of the icons, the veneration of the saints is related to our worship to God, but we don't worship any man or thing in place of our worship for God. So even the words that you'll see in Tamgid are different. Or we say we magnify you, the highest that the Holy Virgin, because we praise her because of what he did through her. The offering of incense, kissing, and candles are also related to that worship. Yesterday we were speaking in the church about the incense. They say when we offer incense the first time to the altar, the priest says, we worship you, O Christ, with your good Father and the Holy Spirit, for you have come and saved us. But then when he turns to the Holy Virgin, he says something else. He said, we greet you with Gabriel, saying, hail to you, O full of grace, the Lord is with you. The verb is different, and even the action outside looks the same, but what he is saying is completely different. And when he turns to the priest, he says something different than when he turns to the relics, than when he goes to the Holy Scriptures. So there is an order that is done. The act looks the same, but the meaning is different within minutes. They all have a different... that's why the words are important, so that we don't get confused. So there's a question about depicting the crucifixion with pain. On the cross there is pain, but like Archdeacon Mark mentioned and to Sonia, that there is a balance, because we don't deny that the Lord suffered and died. But the way we depict it is a glorified picture, even in the praises of the church. Like if you take the hymn for Bekethronos, it's not all a joyful tune. we call it joyful sorrow or sorrowful joy. And so when we depict the suffering of the Lord, both are there. But always the glorified is the start and end. So even in the hymn itself, we don't deny the sorrow. Even in our life, we don't deny that we are going to suffer. The Lord said, you will suffer. They insulted you, insulted me, they will insult you. I suffered and you will suffer for my name's sake. So we don't deny it. But how we put the picture of the suffering in light of the glory of God and the joy that he gives us to carry the cross, that's what the icon is trying to depict. I think this question was already answered about the crowning. Tosoni mentioned too, when we look at the priests in Revelation that are given the golden crowns, as we said also in the fraction prayer, they have the crown, but after it's mentioned the crown, it says they throw it at the feet of the Lord, because he is the king, and they have to glorify him. So even the same for the bishop or the priest, there's a time where we have the crown, there's a time we take off the crown, because he's the one who crowns us, and we're the one who throw the crown at the feet. So this work of glory, he said, you are the light of the world. And we tell him, no, you are the light of the world. He said also, you are the light of the world, because he gave us his light. So that's the same, whether it's for the crown or for the light. If the issue, the question about the cathedral, it's on. I think they re-examined the issue, so we'll update you soon. I know that some of the bishops, when they said that the historical events that they're thinking to include maybe outside the cathedral or in another place, because there's many events that happened in the last century that do need to be recorded and remembered. And so I think our church now is trying to evaluate how and what's the best way to do that and when. There was a last question about the school, how to register for the classes and if there are classes offered in Arabic. Yes and no. Yes, you can register. We have had classes in Arabic because we are in the process, the final stages of accreditation. So here we won't have as many classes in Arabic because in order to do that, we have to test you in Arabic first and then have several, all the levels of Arabic for those who want to study in Arabic. It's a little bit complicated, but we are looking to do so in Egypt. Number one, we had several requests, and number two, we don't have to do that examination process for someone living in Egypt. So that will be available soon, and once they are available, then we will also have it available for our students here even to do it live, but it's a little bit complicated process, not that we deny the need for it, but it is on its way. Any other questions?